All right, we're ready for Romans chapter 9, and we're going to begin reading verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. We're going to stop with it right there. Now, up until chapter 8, Paul's been really going over the way of salvation. First of all, the need of salvation in the first two chapters, and then the provision of God's salvation. And he's gone through just a number of different subjects that have to do with the Christian life. And then he comes to chapter 8, which is kind of a pinnacle of this. Now there is deliverance from sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. You can live a happy, triumphant life. Now in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he kind of shifts gears. And the question comes up, the Jews say, well, what about us? You're going to the Gentiles. You're saying Gentiles can be saved without becoming Jews. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to keep the Jewish festivals. They don't have to eat kosher food. They can be saved coming out of raw heathenism. They can be saved. And isn't it necessary for them to become Jews and to live like a Jew? And so that was a big problem the early church had to deal with. And Paul here now is going to answer their objections about Israel. Chapter 9, he talks about God's choice or election of Israel. And chapter 10 especially emphasizes Israel's rejection because of unbelief. And then in chapter 11, he goes into the fact there is a future day when there will be restoration when Israel repents and turns to God. And so we're going to look at chapter 9 today, especially Israel's choice or election. Now, the first five verses, Paul expresses his sorrow, his deep sorrow over the people of Israel. They're so blind, they're so lost, and he's grieved. He says, I just have continual grief, great sorrow and continual grief in my heart for these my people. You know, as we read this, we realize that should be our attitude toward the unbelievers. If you have relatives that aren't saved, they should be on your heart constantly. That should be a deep concern of yours. Because if they're not saved and they die that way, the Bible says they'll be in hell forever. So that we can look at Paul here and say, he's a good example for us in his deep concern, his compassion for the Jewish people. And we should have that same deep concern for the lost. Now, he points out their advantages. He says they've had all kinds of advantages. What are some of these advantages? He says they have the adoption. Right? As he's talking about in a special way, God chose the children of Israel in order to be his special people and to be his channel of working in the world, bringing salvation to the world. He says, they've had the glory. Now, this is talking about what we call the Shekinah glory, the dwelling glory cloud that came down on the tabernacle. That symbolized the presence of God in the midst of his people. No other nation had that. No other nation could say God in a special way has evidenced his presence with us with his cloud, this glorious cloud of glory as it's spoken of. He says, we've had the covenants. Now, if you go back in Exodus, you remember how there was a time when God made a covenant with the people, and when the people were sprinkled with blood, and when God said, I'll be your God, And they said, we'll be your people. And they said, we'll do what you want us to do. So that there was this special covenant. No other nation can say God has made a covenant with us like Israel. They had the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, the other laws. No other nation can say our laws are from God. And in this country, our country, basically, our legal system was structured on Jewish laws and Christian laws. So that the Jews can say, in a very special way, God has blessed us, has given us this revelation of His will, the giving of the law, the service. Talking about here the temple service, no other nation could say, we have religious service, religious rites, festivals that God has told us to observe. The Jews could. So they're unique among the nations of the world. The promises. Promises to Abraham, promises to the people of Israel time and again, especially promises about the coming Messiah. These promises that I'm going to send a Savior through the people of Israel. So they're uniquely blessed. And then it says they have the patriarchs. And then he says the Christ came through them. Physically speaking, as far as the flesh is concerned, Jesus is a Jew. So they have had as a nation the tremendous privilege of providing the Savior to the world. How blessed they've been. Now, it's interesting what he says here. Notice the last part of that verse. From whom, according to the flesh, physically, Christ came. But now look at it. Who is over all, the eternally blessed God. A very clear statement that Christ physically is Jewish, but eternally He is God. He's the God-man. It's a very strong statement here about His deity. He is eternally blessed God. So Israel has had all these advantages, tremendous advantages given to Israel. And Paul says, you know, as I think of them, I'm grieved at the fact that they haven't responded to those blessings. When the Christ came, instead of accepting Him and thanking God for Him, they rejected Him. They said, we will not have this man rule over us. And they said, crucify Him. How sad. And Paul says, as I think about this, I'm just grieved in my heart. I'm saddened in my heart. I long to see my people, the Jewish people, saved. And so sad as he thinks of their unbelief. Now the question comes up. What about God's choice of Israel? And he's going to deal with this. We're going to read some of these verses, beginning with verse 6. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, he's saying, just because you're physically a descendant doesn't necessarily mean you're spiritually one of God's people. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of the promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, that for the children had not yet been born, or having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So he points out here that when it comes to this matter of choice, everyone that was born from Abraham was not chosen by God to be part of the chosen nation. What you want to notice here is he's not talking about individual salvation. He's talking about God's choice of Israel as a nation, because this was the thing they were hung up on, and they were very confused on. So he says, remember this, Abraham had Ishmael, he had Isaac, both of them his sons. God passed by Ishmael. He says he's not going to be the chosen nation. Isaac's going to be the one. And then Isaac had Jacob and Esau. And God said, Jacob's the one I'm going to choose as far as being in this chosen line as far as the nation is concerned. And so he is sovereign in this matter of how he wants to choose or to work in this way. He chose Jacob, not Esau. Now, this was national choice. He's not emphasizing here, he's not saying here, no one of Esau's descendants can be saved. He's not saying that at all. And when you go back to the Old Testament, there were people that weren't Jews that were saved. So you can't think in terms of the fact that only these now that are Isaac's descendants or that are Jacob's are the only ones that can be saved. So there's a strong emphasis here on the fact that just being naturally descended from Abraham doesn't necessarily mean you were chosen by God to be part of his people. Now, he's going to, beginning of verse 14, he's going to emphasize the fact God has a right to choose, as he did Israel, or to reject. And he's going to talk about this. God is sovereign. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. In other words, he's saying here, it isn't works. The Jews have been saying, it's the way you live, it's what you do, it's being circumcised, doing all these things. That's what's going to save you. He says, no. You're only going to be saved by grace. It's only going to be by God showing mercy. The scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he will, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even as whom he called, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, there's a problem here, he says. People will look at someone like Pharaoh being raised up. Now, when it says God raised him up, I think it simply means God gave him life, God brought him into existence. And it can be a problem sometimes. Why, some of the Jews might have said, why did God allow Pharaoh to be born? He's mistreating us. He's abusing us. God raised him up. God gave him life. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. He raised up Cyrus. He raised up Herod, for that matter. He raised up Pilate. People used to say during the Second World War, why in the world does God allow Hitler to exist? Why does he allow this man? Why did he allow him to be born? Well, God allowed him to be born. God raised him up, gave him life, gave him existence so that he was born. God is sovereign. We may say, why did God allow those men who flew those airplanes into the World Trade Center, why did he allow them to be born? Why didn't their mothers miscarry instead of have children? And God in his sovereignty allows evil to function. Doesn't mean he's responsible for it. It doesn't mean that they make their choices, they choose. Hitler made every choice that he made. God didn't make him do that. God's not the author of sin, of confusion. He tempts no man, it says. So that here it's talking about kind of this mystery. Why does God give life to these people and raise them up when they're going to be evil? Their vessel is fitted for destruction. That's their destination. That's their goal. They've chosen it. They harden themselves. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then it says God hardened him, because sometimes when grace is offered, when a person is hardening himself, it seems that the more he hears of God's grace, the harder he becomes. And that's kind of a mystery. So that here he's emphasizing the fact now, God raises up these men. He raised up Pharaoh. God says, I've raised him up that I may show my power in you. My name may be declared in all the earth. So he makes even the wrath of men to praise him. But it's a problem we have of evil. We have to realize God is sovereign. He chose to create man. He chose to give us a free will. And he raises up men and women who he knows are going to be evil. He gives them life. He allows them to exist. He allows them to do all kinds of damage. And he allows that in his sovereignty as God. It doesn't mean he's responsible for the sin in the world, but you have to say, well, he does allow men to be born who he knows are going to be evil and do evil and terrible things. Now, don't question God in this area, he's saying. You know, from the potter, from the same lump of clay, he says, can make one vessel. It may be a beautiful vase, and he makes another vessel that isn't going to be used in the same way. It's the same lump. And I was thinking of when Adam and Eve had children. In a sense, you could say, here's the same lump. Here's the same parents, and they're giving birth. Cain is their firstborn. And Cain turns out to be a wicked man, a murderer. Murders his brother. It's about as low as you can get. Out of the same parents, here comes Abel. And Abel, by faith, offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. He being dead yet speaks. And out of the same, in a sense you could say, same lump, the same parentage, here there's two boys are so, so different. God in his sovereignty allowed that to take place. He could have had Eve miscarry and Cain wouldn't be born. God permitted. He's sovereign, and he allows men and women to be born who turn out to be wicked by their own choices. He knows it ahead of time. And so it says, it's interesting, you notice here, it says, he endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath. Now that to me is a clear indication that God, it isn't God's desire or purpose that they be wicked. God is pictured as putting up with it. It isn't his will. He's not willing that any should perish. So all should come to repentance. He puts up with the evil of wicked men. It says he endures with much patience, long suffering the sin, waiting for sinners to turn to repent. So that there's an emphasis there on the fact that he is not responsible for that, the evil that they're doing, and that he just simply endures it. So he is sovereign in that he raises up these different ones, even though he knows they're going to turn out to be very wicked and certainly not pleasing to him. Now the last part, he's going to, beginning of verse 25 to 29, he's going to point out, you Jews, read your own scripture. If you would read your own scripture, in your scripture it makes it very plain that the Gentiles are going to be saved. It's not something that, you know, is new in a sense. And so he quotes Hosea in verse 25. Verse 24 says, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I'll call them my people, who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So there are these scriptures in the Old Testament that are predicting a time when Gentiles are going to be saved. You don't have to become a Jew in order to become one of God's people in order to be saved. And he is emphasizing that you just need to look at your own scripture and realize God has this in his plan all down through the ages. In fact, remember when he gave the promise to Abraham, he said, in you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. So he's not saying, Abraham, only you are going to be saved. Only your descendants are going to be saved. He says to Abraham, you're just going to be a channel of blessing to the world. And through Abraham and his descendants have come the word of God and have come the Savior himself. And so the whole world is blessed. And so right from the beginning, God's intention was not that the Jews only be the ones that are blessed as his people. But the Jews were so blind and had become so self-righteous and legalistic in their attitude towards, we are the people of God. And these Gentiles, they called them dogs, and they were unclean. And if you went out in the marketplace and you rubbed shoulders with the Gentiles, you'd have to wash very thoroughly, and because you'd be defiled by any touch with these people that weren't Jews. And so they withdrew more and more. Instead of being a blessing to the world, they just huddled together in a little clusters of Jews here and there throughout the Roman Empire, and they certainly weren't accomplishing the will of God. So that he emphasizes that fact that Israel failed in this way. God is reaching out to the Gentiles around. Now, as he comes to the end of the chapter, verses 30 to 33, he says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So he says, let's sum this up. The Gentiles were not pursuing righteousness. In other words, they didn't have the laws of God. They weren't trying to keep the laws of God. They were just living wicked lives. And yet here he says, they've attained to righteousness, a righteousness which is the result of faith. By grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And he says the Gentiles, and this was so hard for the Jews to accept, even as today it is for people that are good people. You know, there are people today in church, and they're good people. I mean moral people and self-righteous people. They're like the Pharisee who stood up in the temple to pray and says, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. And there are a lot of people like that in our city who feel, I'm good. And those people down in the jail, they're wicked, you know. Maybe they say, I don't even drink. I don't smoke. And I lift weights and I try to exercise and eat my whole wheat. And I'm a good person. And I think I'll be all right because I'm good. But don't tell me those people that are wicked can go to heaven. You know, they're going to have to become good like I'm good if they have any chance. And so the Jews had that mentality and they thought, how can these Gentiles who are worshiping idols who are immoral and don't have decent standards, how can they be saved? They're going to have to become Jews and live a good life. Become moral people. Keep the law. And Paul says, no. I've earlier showed you in the book of Romans, like in chapter 2 and 3, no one has kept the law. No one's going to be saved by keeping the law. No one will be in heaven and be able to say, I'm here because I kept the Ten Commandments. No one. And so he says, they've attained salvation because they simply took the place of being a sinner and because they accepted the gift of God and they come to know the grace of God and they're not trying to get right with God by their own efforts. They're simply accepting the work of the Lord Jesus. The gospel. Now he says the problem with Israel is they were pursuing this, the law. They were trying to keep the law. But he says they haven't attained it because they didn't come by faith. And he makes that very strong. We're not saved by works. They tried to work their way to heaven. They said, we will depend on our efforts, our being good, in order to qualify for heaven. Paul says, you can't do it. You'll never attain to God's salvation. And here are these Gentiles who haven't been blessed with your knowledge, who haven't had the word of God, who haven't had the prophets. And here I come into a city like in Corinth and I preach the gospel and here some of these who have been wicked people, drunks and homosexuals and immoral, hear the gospel and they say, that's what we want. We'll accept the Lord Jesus. We want him as our Savior. We don't want to live this way anymore. And they're saved. And the Jews had problems believing that. They said, you've got to become a Jew. You've got to live a good life. You've got to keep the law. You've got to do these things. And they missed it completely, Paul says. They stumbled. They've missed it because no one will be in heaven because of his own works. Paul saw that. And, you know, he had been one who was so extreme in his loyalty to Judaism and keeping the law. He says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I lived that for that, he said. And yet he saw the grace of God. And you remember he said, I counted all my works, all of that, as a pile of manure as far as getting right with God. And I took Christ. Now, he goes on to say also, they didn't attain it by the works of the law. They didn't get saved by keeping their law. And not only that, but the sad thing is, they rejected the Savior. They stumble at the stumbling stone. As it is written, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, but whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And Paul says, the tragic thing is, Christ came, and instead of accepting him as God's provision, they stumbled over him. And they said, we can't accept him. We reject him. We don't believe in him. And they turned their backs on the Lord Jesus. They couldn't save themselves by their own efforts. And when God offers them a Savior, they reject him. And Paul says, that's such a tragedy. Such a tragedy. How blind Israel is. And Paul feels that blindness. And he's so deeply concerned for them. He says, oh, I long to see them saved. I long to see them turn away from this law-keeping and struggling to keep the law and just long to see them accept the Lord Jesus and know the peace and the forgiveness that he can give. And so he has this tremendous concern for Israel. But in Romans 9 now, he talks about, you see, the this whole matter of Israel's choice, its election as a nation. Because first of all, I want you to realize that doesn't mean all the nation of Israel is saved. It simply means they had certain privileges, they had advantages, but everyone who's saved has to make that personal choice. And then he points out that if God wants to, isn't he sovereign? Can't he choose to say to the world, you don't have to become Jews in order to be right with me. You can come out of your heathenism, you can come out of wherever you are. If you come in faith and accept the Lord Jesus, you can be saved. You don't have to become a Jew. And as sovereign, is he in a position to decide how people get saved and to order things as he chooses? And so the chapter emphasizes that whole matter. So when you think of this in dealing with election or choice, remember it's a national thing. He's not talking here about individual salvation, but about the position of Israel that it had. Well, it's a wonderful thing to be saved. There's still a lot of people that are law keepers. A lot of people, if you talk to them, they'll say, well, I believe, if you do the best you can, and you try to keep the Ten Commandments, then you'll be all right. You'll make it in the end. And they're trusting the things that they're doing, trusting their religion. As I grew up, that's basically what I was doing. My whole family was. We went to church. We'd been baptized. We knew the Ten Commandments. Didn't always keep them, but I mean, we knew that was what we ought to do. And we weren't saved. We were lost. But we were thinking we'd probably be all right because we were good people. And the Bible says, listen, you're a sinner, you're lost, regardless of your religion, and you need to accept Christ in simple faith. It's the only way to be saved. So Paul has this tremendous burden for the Jews, and we should have that burden too for our lost relatives.